So this morning, we've been going through Advent, and so you guys have done angels, and you've done shepherds, and you've done prophecy, and so this morning we're going to do kings, and so today we're going to talk about kings, and really want to talk about two kings and two kingdoms, really. I want to kind of open up by reading Matthew's account of Jesus coming, so Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, and so it's kind of this unique story that Matthew tells, and he tells us a little bit about the opposing kingdoms, or the opposing kingdom that Jesus enters into. And so I'm going to read through the entire chapter, and so it's going to be a little bit longer reading this morning. But as I'm reading, I want you to listen to see what two kings kind of emerge in this passage. Be particularly listening for the kings within the story. So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who had been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So just let me stop for 1 second here. He already knows something about this little baby, about this child, that he's the anointed one, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. There's already starting to see some kind of inkling that he knows something about the baby here. So verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.'" Just a little side note here. I think oftentimes we think about the wise men and we kind of have these little nativity scenes and we see like the shepherds and baby Jesus and they're all kind of like in the manger scene. The wise men weren't there that day. It took them some time to get there. You know, they were from the east. The star just didn't appear and they hopped on the next red eye and then took like a camel down to Bethlehem. It wasn't that fast. This is like a year and a half later when they're there. So verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rested over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years and under, according to the time they had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that it was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So if we look at this story, who's the first king we see? Who's the first king we're introduced to? Herod. Yeah. Yeah, Herod's the first king. We see him in verse 1. Just a little bit about Herod. Herod's kind of in an interesting situation. Herod finds himself as the king over Palestine, which include Israel and a few other nations, kind of surrounding places. So he's the king of that, yet he's ruling under an empire. He's ruling under the first Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. So he's ruling under Caesar Augustus. And what's interesting is that the Romans called him the king of the Jews. They put him in that role. They gave him that title. But Herod was not a Jew. Herod was actually an Edomite. He was from the line of Esau. You remember anything about the story of Jacob and Esau? Yeah? What do you remember? Okay. Yeah. Jacob and Esau kind of have this like tumultuous history. Like even as we look through scripture, it said that they were fighting within the womb. And so the two nations that come from him, Jacob comes from Israel. He has 12 sons and Israel comes. And Esau comes another nation, the Edomites. And there's kind of always this like this rift in their history. And so we find Herod in this position where he's placed by the Romans, an Edomite, as the king of the Jews, although he's not a Jew. And not only is that bad enough, but the previous 100 years before Herod became the king was ruled by this Jewish family called the Hasmoneans. And so Herod ends up in this role that he doesn't deserve, that he wasn't born into, that he didn't earn, but really because someone else placed him there. And so the Jews really have many reasons to resent him, not only because he's not a Jew, but because he represents the very empire that's ruling over them. And it's a reminder every day to them as they see him in leadership that the royal family is no longer in rule. And so that's kind of the picture that you have of Herod and his kind of kingdom. What's interesting about this is despite all of that stuff, Herod desperately wants to be accepted by the Jews as the king of the Jews. To a degree, he knows that he's a pretender, that he's a puppet, that he's just been put in the position by the Roman Empire, and the Jews know that as well, and they resent him for it. Yet he tries to do everything that he can to win their approval. So he rebuilds the temple, and he rebuilds it bigger and grander than it ever was. He actually marries Miriam, who was in the line of the royal Jewish family, and he has two children with her. And so he's desperately trying to become a Jew, to win their approval through marriage, through rebuilding of the temple, through religion, but they won't give it to him. And so what happens is he becomes very suspicious, and he becomes jealous, and he wonders if they're ever going to try to overthrow him. And so he begins to kill off the entire royal family, one after another, until he gets to the point where he kills off his wife and his own children. And so Herod is this king who desperately wants to be something that he's not, and he'll do anything in his power to become something. So let me ask you this question. What do you think are the characteristics of Herod and his kingdom? What do you think is kind of at the heart of all these things? What's kind of the heart of what's going on in Herod's kingdom?
Struggle for power.
Struggle for power. Okay, yeah, good. What else?
Fear.
Fear, yeah.
Desiring recognition.
Okay, so he's desiring recognition. Okay, yeah, what else?
Insecurity.
Yeah, he's definitely insecure, isn't he? You know, you ever wondered about insecurity? You ever wondered why am I insecure? Insecurity is really connected to selfishness and pride. We're really worried about ourselves and what other people think of us and how we come across. Herod is really insecure, and he's selfish and he's prideful. It's all about him and figuring out his own identity and his own kingdom, his own power, his own reign, his own rule. Yeah, so he's definitely insecure. What else? What else do you think are kind of some of the things that are the heart of Herod's kingdom? Okay, cruelty and manipulation. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. He's worried about everything that's going on around him, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah. So let me ask you this question. As we think about Herod as someone who's really struggling with his own identity, who's insecure, who's fearful, who's doing anything he can to be in control, he's living with suspicion and jealousy. How are we in our culture similar to Herod in his kingdom? We're very self-centered. We're paranoid. Yeah, we fight, hold on to what's ours. Yeah, that's good. How are we like Herod and his kingdom? Yeah, it's all about me. Yeah, and my ego. Yeah. What about at Christmas time? What about at Christmas time in our culture? We like to receive but not to give. Okay? Yeah, we have our own little kind of kingdoms that we're building and what people are supposed to give us and how it's supposed to be done. And yeah. We want to be accepted by others. Yeah, and so that kind of plays itself out in our gift giving. Yeah, let me just tell you a little story about myself. You'll kind of see how jacked up I am. When I was about 10 or so, the one thing that I wanted for Christmas was this red Free Spirit 10-speed bike. Like, I was past BMX bikes now, and I'm on to, like, I need a 10-speed. That's going to be what I need. My sister had gotten one, like, the year before or so, and so, like, I needed one now. And so it's the one thing that I asked for Christmas. And so I remember that Christmas morning, one of the things that we always did in our family was that we all had to stay upstairs, and then my dad would come up and, like, read the Christmas story, and then we'd, like, fight over each other, like getting down the steps into the living room. And so, like, I was the first one down. I was always the first one down. I have five sisters and one brother. So I have one sister that's older than me, and then everyone's younger. So I just pushed them out of the way. And so so I get down and I get into the living room. I turn the corner and I don't see a bike. And so I'm like, what is going on here? You know, like, my face just kind of drops. And so the way we did Christmas at my house is that we went kind of around the room, opening one gift at a time. And we started with the youngest and worked our way around. And so the whole morning we're sitting there, and this takes quite a while when you have six siblings. And, like, I'm opening up socks and sweaters and, like, underwear and all the stuff that I really wanted. And I'm just kind of, like, starting to boil a little bit more, and I'm watching my sisters open up things that they asked for and that they wanted, and I'm starting, like, to count, like how many gifts are out there, you know, like, I'm supposed to get the same amount. Has anybody ever done that? No? Just me? So I start to become really suspicious, right? I become suspicious of my parents, thinking they're out to get me, that they don't love me, So I'm just kind of, this is kind of my morning, my Christmas morning. And so we get to the end of opening up all the gifts, and there's still no bike. So I'm like, I'm just, like, done, you know, like, my Christmas is ruined. And so what we do after we open up presents in my house is that we all have this big breakfast. And so my mom starts to prepare breakfast, and, you know, my brothers and sisters are kind of playing with their presents, and I'm kind of moping around the house. And so my mom asked me to go help my dad in the back room with something. And so begrudgingly, I finally, like, make my way to the back room a couple minutes later. And so I get there, and there's my dad with, like, the video camera. Well, it's probably Super 8 at this point. And so, like, he's videoing, and, like, there's the bike that I wanted. And so, like, if you ever go back and you watch this video, you see this, like, this scene where everyone's happy and you have this grumpy kid. And I come around and like, thanks, you know, like, I get my bike. You know, like, so I think, as I think about this Christmas, you know, I think that very often it becomes about the thing that we want that affirms who we are, right? That this bike was affirming me that I'm now a big kid, that if I'm given gifts, then I'm loved. If I'm given this equal amount, then I'm loved. If I get the thing that I really wanted, then I'll be somebody. I think this also plays out in the way that we give gifts. We kind of give with a facade. You give so that people will approve of you oftentimes. Let me tell you how jacked up I am. I do that as well. When we got older, what took place in our family, instead of us buying, like, gifts for each one of us, we just kind of picked names. And so we never really kind of put a limit on that. We just kind of picked names, and you gave what you could. And so this, for me, turned into a competition. Which a lot of things do. You know, what would happen is I'd go out and probably buy a very similar amount of stuff that my brothers and sisters would, but I would take my gifts and I would separate them all into different boxes. So, like, if I bought an outfit for my sister, like, I'd put the top in one box and, like, the pants in another box and, like, the shoes in another box and accessories in another box. And so, like, so we'd get there and, like, we'd be sitting around and my brothers and sisters would have, like, three or four gifts in front of them that other people had given them. The one that I had, like, 10 gifts, like, lined up, you know, like, so it looked like this big thing. And it became more about how other people viewed me, that they would approve of me, that they'd want me to pick my name next year, you know? And so it was more about that than it was me actually loving my sister. And so I kind of gave gifts with approval in mind. I don't know if you've ever done that or not. Or maybe if you've gotten a gift early, maybe you've played it out this way. You've gotten a gift early, so now you got to sit back and try to figure out, oh, now I got to give that person something, and I got to give them something that's kind of equal of value, or maybe just a little bit better. And sometimes we do that with our Christmas cards, right? Like we send out all our Christmas cards, and then all of a sudden we get some back, and we're like, oh man, they're not on my list. I got to send them. I got to put them on my list now, right? I've got to equal them. It becomes about Christmas. Kind of really becomes about that. I have to keep up with others. What others have done so that I can equal them. And our motivation behind the giving really gets all messed up, and we kind of live in this facade. Really, that should tell us something about our hearts. You see, the real problem behind Christmas isn't like how we give or who we give to or whether we give to people in need or whether we spend less or whether we worship more. Ultimately, the real problem is what's going on under the surface, what's going on in our hearts. And we really need to ask ourselves this question: am I doing any of this because I'm trying to justify myself before man or before God? You see, am I seeking justification through my works, through my actions, through the things that I can do? That's really believing a false gospel, that you can just work out your justification. See, the good news of Jesus is that we're justified by his works and by his righteousness. Yet at Christmas time, many of us try to justify ourselves by our gifts and how we give or what we receive. And then really our justification really becomes based on our sanctification. Our justification is based on the work that we do instead of our justification being based on the works that he has done for us. That's really Herod's problem, right? His whole justification is based on what he can pull off, what he can do, what people think of him. And so he's this man who stands unjustified in his own mind because he knows the truth about himself. And he knows what other people think of him. You see, if any of us are sitting in that position as Christmas, Christmas will end and you'll be depressed because you'll be right back where you were before Christmas, because you will know that you didn't become any better or become any more accepted because of your works, and you will still be the same person that is in desperate need of a heart change. Let me ask you this question. When we live our lives in a manner where we're trying to justify ourselves by who we are, or how we're loved, or how we're accepted, and our acceptance is based primarily on our works or the works of others around us, what does that lead to? Being a man pleaser? Burnout, for sure, yeah. What else? What do you think that leads to when we live our lives that way?
Guilt.
Dissatisfaction. Yeah, self-absorption.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, lack of understanding of who we are. Yeah. Anger and frustration.
Idolatry.
Yeah, ultimately it is idolatry, isn't it? Anxiety, sure. Yeah, trying to live up to everyone else's standards is really hard. A false sense of value. Yeah, yeah. This is really Herod's issue, isn't it? He really believes that he can impress people, that he can control things, that he can kind of overrule God. As you think about the story of God, where else do you see the same thing? Where someone believes that they can compete with God in his glory, and they'll resort to anything possible to make it happen. Where else in God's big story do you see that? Pharaoh, okay. Someone said Satan. Yeah, and the angels. Yeah, where else? Okay, the Tower of Babel. We're going to build a tower for our own glory. Sure. Yeah, where else? Okay. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. For sure. Anywhere else you see that? Yeah, for sure. Adam and Eve, really. Yeah, you see, when we live like Herod, we're going to experience the fall. We're going to experience the brokenness, the relational brokenness, the distrust, using other people for our own purposes, the lack of joy. All these things are a result of our rebellion to God. And that's really who King Herod is. And so that's King Herod, that's his kingdom. And we see Jesus enter the picture. And Jesus is born, and he really is a Jew, right? In fact, Matthew takes an entire chapter to prove his family line. He lays out his genealogy in chapter 1. And the very first verse, in 1:1, he says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And really, he's saying two things here. One, that he's really truly in the line of the king, that he's in the line of the King David, that he's a rightful heir to the throne. And second, that he's truly a Jew, that he's a child of Abraham, that he really was the seed promise to Adam and Eve, to Abraham through David, the one whom all the world will be blessed and saved. And so then we see the wise men come to King Herod in verse 2, right? And what do they call Jesus? What title do they give him? Nope. King of the Jews. Yeah. So now if you're Herod and someone comes to you and says, where's the king of the Jews, the one who really is Jewish, the one who really is from the line of David, the one who really is the promised Messiah, what do you think you're thinking? What's that? They're taking me out. Someone else said something back there?
Revolt?
Yeah, he's not too happy, is he? You know? Your whole world is upside down now. And so what does Herod do? He does what he always does. He tries to be in control, right? To the point of where he's willing to kill anyone who gets in his way. I want to just pause for a second and think about that in our own stories. If any of us are trying to do our best to stay in control, we're going to find ourselves in the position of destroying for the sake of being in control. Now, you may say, well, I'll never kill anyone. But you will think horrible things in your heart about them. I know this is how I am, and I'm sure that you're the same way. That when I'm living for someone else's approval, it grows into resentfulness and bitterness because I feel like they have the power over me. So if I don't make them happy or impress them, then they'll reject me. So I do everything I can to make them happy and keep them happy. And thus I become their slave. And so then I resent them and I become bitter. And so now I don't just try to use them for my own approval and become a slave in the process. I do anything that I can to make sure that I can control their opinion of me. And most often what happens is that leads us to a place where we try to destroy them with, maybe that be with our language, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's unkind words or disparaging words. And the one that we were trying to impress now becomes our enemy. And it's really a horrible, horrible place. So let me ask you this. When Herod kind of comes up with this scheme to kill Jesus, and the angel speaks to Joseph and says, go to Egypt, why do you think Matthew includes that in the story? Why do you think that's important for a Jewish reader and a Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to? Okay, how so? So it matches up with the Old Testament prophecies. So like Jesus becomes the fulfillment of every single story in the Old Testament? No? Yes? No? No? Yes? Okay, yeah, really. That's the truth. He does exactly what you say. It matches up with the Old Testament prophecies, right? That Jesus really becomes the fulfillment of every single story in Israel's history. If you think about it, who goes off to Egypt to escape death? Where else do we see that in the story? No, not Moses. Joseph, right? Joseph was going to be killed, but instead is sold into slavery in Egypt. And what happens to Joseph in Egypt? Anybody remember? Okay, so Joseph goes to Egypt, and he gets raised up to the highest position in the land. And God uses Joseph to provide for his family, who is experiencing a famine. Right, so we have this picture of Joseph, one who's mistreated, and you take Jesus, who's mistreated, you think about being mistreated, you think about being sold into slavery, and all those things kind of start to come to mind in your story. That he really became our substitute because we were slaves to sin, that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he gave his life so that we could be set free, that our needs could be provided for. He became the provision, the bread of life, so that we may be fed, that he fills our spiritual famine. And see, so what Matthew's doing here is he's kind of drawing these parallels back in the story. He says, you don't just have Joseph, you have Jesus. Joseph was raised up in Egypt to bring food to those in his family who were in famine. And we see Jesus, who was raised up to bring the bread of life. And so when the children of Israel are in Egypt, the family grows, right? And they become slaves to the empire of Egypt. They become slaves to the Egyptian Empire. And so you kind of have this picture of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And now the Israelites are again in slavery and bondage to another empire. And as you think about the story in Egypt, what does God send or do to remove them from their slavery? He sends baby Moses, okay. What else does he send? Plagues. He sends 12 plagues. And then ultimately at the end, right, he sends the Passover, right? The Passover lamb where he kills all the firstborn in the land except those who trusted in God's word and covered their doors with the blood of an innocent animal. And so we see this picture of the Passover, and we see this picture of Jesus who's the firstborn who lays down his life so that we may have life. We see this picture of anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have this picture of Egypt in the same thing. And now we see Herod killing the firstborn sons in Bethlehem. And Jesus runs to Egypt to be saved. And so what's more interesting than that, even more interesting, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Jesus returns. And what do we know from about the slavery in Egypt? Who led them out? I think someone said it over there. Who led them out of Egypt? Moses, yeah. And so Moses is a person that God uses to deliver his people out of their slavery and their bondage, and he takes them to the promised land. And so any Jewish reader who would be reading this would have been thinking Joseph, they'd have been thinking freedom from slavery and oppression, they've been thinking Moses, they're thinking Passover, they're thinking God sparing their lives, they're thinking all of those things. But yet very often when we kind of read it, we're like, oh, well, he just went there so that he wouldn't get killed, right? And so they're thinking all of those things. And the reason why Matthew includes this is because he's really tweaking the minds of the Jewish believers and the readers here. He's really saying, this is the one. This is him. He's the greater Joseph. He didn't just give us food. He's the bread of life. He's going to give us everything we need for life. He's the greater Passover lamb. He just didn't die so that we would be temporarily saved. He's the Passover lamb that gives us life so that we may have it eternal. He's the greater Moses who God sent to deliver us into a promised land where we'll have rest forever that we can never be removed from. You see, what the writer Matthew is doing here is he's saying, you have Herod who thinks by his power and his control that he can somehow create his own identity and a greater kingdom. And you have little baby Jesus who enters the scene, who God is going to build his kingdom through a humble servant. And not just a kingdom, but the greatest kingdom, the greatest everything that's ever happened to this world. And so he kind of lays out this parallel chart. And I put together a little PowerPoint so you can see this. Hopefully you'll be able to see it here. And so like on one side, you have King Herod. On the other side, you have King Jesus. And if you think about Herod, right, he's filled with jealousy and selfish ambition. That's who Herod is. And you think about Jesus on the other side, he sacrificed his life. On the one side, you have Herod, who's an outsider, who's trying to make himself an insider for selfish reasons. And you have King Jesus, an insider, who endears himself to outsiders so that we may all be included in the kingdom. You have King Herod, who kills people to protect his own kingdom. And you have King Jesus, who dies to allow others to be welcomed in. You have King Herod, who builds a temple. And you have King Jesus, who is the temple, so that we may all freely worship. And he indwells us so that we may become the temple of God as well. You see, you have Herod, who advances his kingdom through abuse of his earthly power, his abuse as a role as a king. And you have Jesus, who advances his kingdom through servanthood, by laying down his life and doesn't claim his right to be king, and thus becomes the king, right? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, what Matthew is saying is just the position of these two kingdoms, just the result of Jesus' kingdom, is that every knee shall bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, if you look at Herod on the one side and you look at everything, Herod got nothing. All his own struggles to get it on his own resulted in a net zero of nothing, right? He never became a Jew. He never was accepted as the king of the Jews. Everything that he tried to do on his own resulted in nothing. You see, those of us that are trying to seek our own kingdom by our own agenda, by our own power, through our own strength, it's going to lead to nothing. It's going to end up will end up with nothing. But those of us who will trust in the greater Moses, the greater Joseph, the greater king, we get welcomed into the kingdom, the greatest kingdom of all. What do you think would happen if we firmly believed that, that Jesus was king, that he really was in control, that he redefined us as his servants, as his children, as people, and we no longer had to live for people's approval because we know that we've already been approved by Christ. We've already been perfectly accepted by the Father in heaven because we have his righteousness and we've been accepted by his love. How do you think that would change how we celebrate Christmas this year? How do you think that would change how we leverage what God has given us for the sake of others? What if we truly believed that Jesus was king? How do you think that would change us? Wouldn't be so much depression. Mm-hmm. Again, the joy kind of peace, yeah. We say we believe that, right? If we kind of looked at the you know, below the surface of our motivation for giving, what do you think that would lead to? What do you think the result of that would be if we kind of got down above it and kind of went to the heart of that? What do you think that would be this season if we kind of thought about that? The motivation below the surface for giving? Okay. Our identity would be in something else rather than ourselves. Yeah. I think for me, it leads me to repentance and then to worship. That I realize that very often I'm trying to do it on my own. And ultimately, when we think about the King candle that this what represents, it's really a call to turn away from every other king in your life that you worship. Whether that's yourself, whether that's the material world, whether that's your job, whether it's people that you're looking for your approval in. It's turning away from all those things to the one who perfectly accepts you and loves you even though you've rebelled against him. You see, when it's not about you, you get to live freely. It doesn't matter if people like you or not, because you've entered into a new kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says this, he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been given a new heart. So I don't have to live in fear and anxiety. I don't have to be in control. I don't have to try to make it. I don't have to try to make my agenda take place. Now I get to be kind. I get to be gentle. I get to be full of peace because I know that I've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness where everything was motivated by everyone else and my own prideful heart. And now I've entered into the kingdom where everything is motivated by the one who loves me and I'm free to be myself. You see, if we were Herod, we would get to stand up and say, I'm not the king of the Jews. It's just a title. I was born into the wrong family. I was put into that position, and I'm not going to try to make myself something I'm not. How refreshing would that be? That's the freedom that we have. That's what we get to say. We get to say, I'm a mess. You know, my name is Tripp, and I'm a mess. I'm super jacked up. I'm often selfish. I'm unkind. I'm harsh. I'm harsh with my wife. I'm harsh with my children. I want to be in control, and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And thank God there's a God who knows me, who knows who I really am, and even though he knows who I really am, he gave his Son for me because his love is bigger than my sin. His ability to accept me is bigger than my ability to accept myself. His opinion of me is more important than your opinion of me. And so I'm free. I can be who I am, someone who's being changed by him, someone who is deeply loved by him, someone who's accepted by him. So it doesn't matter if you think I'm great or if I'm a good pastor or if I'm a good speaker. It doesn't matter because he said that he was going to come to this earth and he came for me. And that was enough, that I was enough for him to come for. And all that matters now is that I get to submit to his reign, to the reign of his of the king, and to live out his kingdom purposes in my life. And so even when I don't do that, when I blow it, he's big enough to make up for all my mistakes. That's the gospel. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We don't celebrate because we're brilliant or because we're good at giving gifts. We celebrate because he's brilliant. He's given us everything that we need for life. We celebrate because we have everything that we need, that we're loved, that we're accepted, and he demonstrated that by giving us his own son. What more do we need this Christmas? What more do we need? If we think we need any more than that, we're believing a lie about God. He's enough. His righteousness is sufficient for us. We have a different king. We live in a different kingdom. We get to rest in that this morning. And not just today, but our entire lives. We need to ask God to give us a renewal of our heart and our minds and give us a longing to do what he's called us to do. You see, the gospel really this Christmas is saying, God, help me, change me, tell me what to do, and give me the power to do it so that I can demonstrate your kingdom reign, not my own. So that I can live in freedom, so that I don't have to make my own kingdom. But now I get to have Christ. How freeing is that? The God of the universe sent his son to be everything that we couldn't be, to do everything that we couldn't do. And now we don't have to. We get to live in his kingdom, in his reign, for his glory, not for our own. Our Father, I just thank you that we get to celebrate that freedom this morning, that you are the king. Lord, I confess that I often think I'm the king and that I often try to rule myself, to rule others around me. And Lord, that's screwed up. Lord, I confess that I am in desperate need of you, that I need you to reign in my heart. Lord, I pray as we think about your coming this season, that you would remind us of that, that we're free now. Lord, thank you that we're free. Thank you that I don't have to live for other people's approval, that I don't have to try to struggle on my own to make my own agenda happen. Lord, I thank you that we get to live as your servants. Lord, I pray that you would reign in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would change this city. We pray, Lord, that you would change our families. Pray that you would change the people in this world. That, Lord, we pray for your kingdom. We pray that you would return and usher in your kingdom. And Lord, as we wait for that, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to live in your kingdom, in the freedom of that, and that your reign would be in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions. Lord, we just thank you for that this morning. We pray all these things in your great name. Amen.